Now, my text tonight is in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now then, to help you, it's after Proverbs. And if you're round about the Song of Solomon, which is just before Isaiah, then you'll find it. Usually there's a lot of rustling of pages, because we haven't looked at it for a while, maybe. Book of Ecclesiastes. And chapter 2, a phrase in verse 9, and then verse 14. So I was great. So I was great. And then halfway down through verse 14, and I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. So I was great, and I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. This book of Ecclesiastes is a book that has always fascinated me. Some people are not very enthusiastic about it. They label it a book with a philosophy of despair. I think that is probably right. And I'm not very sure if I would say it is a book of the philosophy of despair, rather than it was a book of realism. It's a book where King Solomon is writing his observations regarding life, regarding the experience of life, regarding wisdom, and regarding folly, and regarding the activities of men and women. It's a book, I feel, that is always relevant to the age that we live in. There do seem to be some times in our experience when there seems to be a particular relevance. I am not exaggerating, am I, when I say that there is anxiety in the air. And sometimes we're able to say on occasions in the history of a country that there is excitement in the air. But today I think we would say that there was a feeling of anxiety. And beneath the very thin veil of noise and of amusement and the planning of holidays and the scurrying to and fro and the ambitions and the desires of men, there is the anxious heart wondering whatever will happen next. And there is that anxiety in the experience of men and women today, I believe. I also believe that people are more willing to speak seriously about eternal issues, more ready to talk about God, more ready to consider the destiny of their immortal soul. I'm sure it is our desire, at least, that when such a situation arises, that we should avail ourselves of such an opportunity and to speak to men and women about the deep things of God. This wise king, that when he came to be king of the children of Israel, that he felt so terribly inadequate. You see, he followed a great man. And it's never very easy to follow a man that has been greatly used by God, as King David was. King David made many mistakes, but he was a great believer, and God raised him and used him in a mighty way. And he made the kingdom of the children of Israel a great kingdom. And so when the troubled time came to have a king to follow King David, it was a problem. There was the usual competition for the throne. But apart from that, there was a great problem. Whoever eventually settled on the throne had a great difficulty ahead of him, because he had to recognize the fact that he followed a very great king. And Solomon felt absolutely hopeless, absolutely hopeless. And God came to him and he said, "What would you like? Would you like to be rich and powerful? Do you like to be wealthy and strong in that way? Do you like that? Would you like to be a person who has a wise and an understanding heart?" And after some consideration, he thought, after all, the best thing that he could have would be to have a wise and an understanding heart. And in choosing this, God gave him wealth too, and power, and the other things as well. But he chose well. And indeed, it would be a good thing in all our hearts if we were able to say that our desire for our own hearts that we might have And suddenly we are taken a little off our balance, or we're disappointed, or we react in the normal ways that we do react, that we might be blessed with a wise and an understanding heart. This king had that. Wise enough and understanding enough to scrutinize life and to analyze it, if you like, and to see what it all meant. And in his book, he has one recurring phrase. He says, all is vanity. What he's saying is about the many, many activities of men is, well, that is futile. And I'm sure that if he were writing his book today, and if he were making a survey of the city of Cardiff or any similar city, that he would say, well, I looked at this occupation, then all I can say regarding it is that it was futile, and that it was a waste of time. Or I listened to that person speaking and listened to that enthusiastic person, and all I can say is it was all vanity, it was futile, it was a waste of time. And so he's doing exactly the same thing in his observations of life in that particular period. Now, in this chapter that we have before us, he's talking about wisdom and about folly. And his conclusion is a very surprising one. At first, there is a superficial conclusion. It's as if we sided on one side, but we don't have to in the end because we realize what he is aiming at. So I'd like to help us tonight by dwelling on something of the wisdom of Solomon by the aid of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand. And for those who are not putting God first as believers, to think again. And for those who are not yet in that happy state where they're truly able to say that they have peace with God, that they should think deeply and think well and consider eternal issues. For there is nothing more important on television or radio or the paper that you may see, hear or read. Nothing more important than the words of this holy book. Now, the first point is the preoccupation of a soul or of a person. And Solomon here is looking back and he is considering life. And I'll read the words to you and just make a comment or two on some of the verses as we go along, if you'd like to follow in chapter 2 with me, in verse 1. I said in mine heart, go to now. I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. Enjoy pleasure. And in verse 2, we have that kind of verse which is in retrospect. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? Why is he saying that? A great store is laid upon this. Because you know, if people say something like this to a person, you know, well, he's very good company because he just keeps you rocking with laughter. He's a laugh. He's a great joke. Would you like to be known like that? You'd like to be known, I'm sure, as a person that doesn't leave misery in your wake. But I don't think you'd like to be known after your days and say, well, you know, he was just one big joke. He was a scream. And that's all they could say about you. Do you like that? I don't think any thinking person would like that to be as a kind of an epitaph for them. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? Then he tells his own story from his experience. So if you'll bear with me for a while as I go through these verses. Verse 3. I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom. I wanted a balanced life. I thought everybody's drinking today a little bit of wine. It's in all the shops, in all the supermarkets. You can get it anywhere. I'm using the language of the day and mingling it with the day of Solomon. You can get it anywhere. Nobody knows. And if there should be any of the people of the temple about, well, after all, you can cover it somehow or another, and after all, I'm king. I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine. I didn't lose my head. Yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom. And to lay hold on folly. I thought there's a lot of fun there too. Why be miserable? A little bit of wine, a little bit of wisdom, and a little bit of folly. Why not be a balanced man like that? Till I might see what was that good for the sons of men which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I will investigate. What is that good thing that will give the balanced life, that I will be able to say, yes, I am given to a little wine, and to a little wisdom, and to a little folly. I am that balanced kind of person. And I will see, what is the good life? What is the right life? What is that correct life which is acceptable to men and might please God? One translation, the New American Standard Translation, is a very good version of the Bible, says it like this: I shall explore that which stimulates life. And to explore, stimulation, very important these days, and get some kind of kick out of it, a little bit of wine, a little bit of wisdom, and a little bit of folly. I shall see what stimulates my mind and my heart and gives me that thrill and that incentive for life and for existence. And so I applied my mind. So in verses 4 and 5, he begins to show his hobby. I made me great works. I'm just leaving the repetition of me out in the version here. I made me great works. I builded houses. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. Very nice houses, plural, and very nice gardens, plural again. I made pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. Very, very elaborate. I don't know if you've ever seen that rather harmless little program that's on one of the, I forget where now, it's just the Gardens of England. I don't know if you've seen it. It's one of those quiet little programs where you have nice background music and you float through trees and gardens and flowers. Reminds me of our garden. And you go round and round like that. So you walk through a mile of trees on each side and the path is kept beautifully. And then you have a lovely kind of, well, some ponds, three or four times the size of Roth Park Lake, you know, just as an aside, and so on. And shows a lovely layout of it all. Well, that was nothing to what King Solomon had. Nothing. When everyone else was starving and everyone else was dying of thirst, he saw to it that his trees were watered all right. He was king. I made me gardens. I made me orchards. I made me houses. And no one's going to interfere with me. You see the importance of it. Well, there we are. That was his preoccupation, and it's a very elaborate one. And he's successful. And in verse 7 we have, I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle, above all that were in Jerusalem before me. Talk about King David. He's forgetting his humility now, you see. Talk about King David. You ought to see the flocks that I've got. You ought to see my cattle. You ought to see my prized cattle and sheep. You ought to see the magnificence and the splendor that I live in. Never in Jerusalem was there anyone like unto me before me. No one could compete with him. And as a king and as a very wealthy man, although the principle is the same, but it's on a very large and a distinctive scale. He says in verse 8, I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the princes. I got to be men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So now you have a lovely picture. Beautiful houses. If he felt like living in this palace for a while, he lived there. He'd like to live in that palace for a while, he lived there. And so he'd vary his places like this. Beautiful gardens, and whenever he just flicked his finger like this, there would be soft music. Any time, day or night. Lovely music, and so that he would have this soothing effect. And so he said, I was great. Very telling thing, isn't it? Very, very impressed with his own achievements. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. God was good. He didn't take his promise away. My wisdom remained with me. So I was great. Greater than anyone had ever been before. A little bit of wine, a little bit of wisdom, and a little bit of folly. An orchard here, a garden there, a house here, and an orchestra there. And so I was great. Cattle and sheep and singers and dancers and everything he wanted. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Listen to this terrible verse. Be very honest, you see. Remember now, it's only a matter of degree. We haven't got to be King Solomon. Only a matter of degree to have the same attitude to life. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, anything I wanted to see, I saw. Anything. You might say, well, how are you able to do that, Solomon? Well, this was the portion, the reward of my riches. I was able to command anybody to do anything, any kind of performance in every sphere that you can think of. And I withheld nothing from the delights of my eyes. They feasted upon all that they wanted to feast. It was my reward for all my labors. Fits in well, doesn't it, with the reading at the beginning, that I will build greater barns and so on. So I was great. The preoccupation of a soul. Now then, that's not the end of the story. The perception of a soul. He begins to consider. And he begins to look round at his friends and his acquaintances. And to consider the activities. And wonder what really is the gratification of a man's innermost being. And another part of this book that he's written, where he says that God hath planted eternity in the heart of man. There is this restlessness about him. There is a restlessness in this chapter as well. So all he says, when he says here rather, that here are great works and great satisfaction, he then immediately goes on to another mood. There's doubt here. You got everything you want? You know how you can test it? When people ask you, what shall you have for your birthday? And you say, well, really, I don't want anything really. I've got everything I want. That doesn't mean to say that you are satisfied in a humble way. It means really that you have not denied yourself anything. That's what it means. You see it, you get it. You can afford it, you buy it. And so he done this. This is a very bad thing, isn't it? There was nothing else that you could name. However, would you buy a present for Solomon? What would you give him? How could you ever please him? How could you ever impress him? What was there left in order to amuse King Solomon or anybody that indulges in self-gratification? Doubt is here. So now we have the perception of a soul. God had given him wisdom. And now we begin to see this wisdom in action in this man's soul. In verse 11 here, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. I was disappointed. I looked at my houses, my orchards, my vineyards, my cattle, my sheep, my slaves, my singers, my amusers, all these things. And I gathered them and I looked upon them and I said, they vex me. They vex me because they do not satisfy my deepest longing. They do not gratify me. In other words, if you like the New American version, it says that he had been striving after the wind and failing to catch it. Striving after that which satisfied and never able to lay hold upon it. Thinking a bigger house or another orchard or another vineyard or another garden would somehow bring that satisfaction that he might say, at last my soul hath found the satisfaction it desired. At last, a new government, a new regime, a new ideology, a new way of thinking, a new way of tackling things. At last my soul hath found deep gratification and satisfaction. But he doesn't leave it this deep unrest which God allows in a man's soul persist. And in verse 12 we have these words. And I turned myself to behold wisdom. Now he had wisdom. But he stops now. There's folly, there's been wine. So he stops now to concentrate on wisdom. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness in its turn and folly. Not the mixture of them, but each in turn. Wisdom, madness, folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king? What's he saying here? Now there is no wisdom that I have performed that anyone can outwit me. There is no mad thing that I have asked people to do that anyone can say I've done a madder thing. There is no foolish thing that I have not allowed that a person can say I have even gone into more folly. Who can do more than a king? I have more money to pay greater fools. I have more money to pay greater madmen. Who can outwit a king? No one can. Even that which hath already been done. Then he comes to little conclusions. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. It's getting somewhere, isn't it? Not all the way now. Don't think this is a conclusion. I looked at wisdom and I looked at folly. And I began to weigh them once against the other. There was a great deal of happiness in folly, a great deal of fun in enjoyment and laughter and merriment and what have you. And there is a great deal of delight in wisdom and in talking and in arguing, in debating and in philosophizing. There is a great deal of delight in that as well. But I weighed the two together. He's talking of the human quality here. I weighed the two together and I saw that if I had to make the choice, that the difference between wisdom and folly in the abilities of a man were very great. That wisdom I would liken unto light and folly I would liken unto darkness. And so now he's beginning to draw away from one and draw closer to the other. The preferential, his preference would be that of wisdom. And then he thinks again. And this perhaps is a shock conclusion. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. So he's taking these two strands now. Wisdom, folly, light, darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head. He knows what he's doing. That is, what he's saying there is this, that he is thinking with his head. And so where he goes, it is a conclusion of his thinking, his thoughts. But the fool walketh in darkness, anywhere, everywhere, and stumbles over everything. But now, I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. A wise man may be very different to a fool. Occasionally, like myself, a little wine, a little folly, a little wisdom. And I was investigating and I was scrutinizing life and seeing what was vanity and what was not vanity. But now I'm beginning to see that wisdom is far more excellent than folly. I can see that, but I come to another and a higher conclusion. There's the fool. He lives a life of a fool, and he goes the way of madness. One event happens to him. What is that? He dies. Then I look at the wise man, who had the clever answer for everything, and who seemed to know everything. Anything you said, he could finish. He knew it all. And he knew all the theories and the ideologies and the ideas of the time. And yet after all his talking and all his debating and all his wisdom, he too died. I perceived that although wisdom was better than folly, yet both the fool and the wise man died. You might say it's a very simple conclusion, but not all that easy to come to. It's a very easy one to remain by saying that wisdom is more excellent than folly. Death comes to all. Then you have a series of verses where you feel almost the anguish of this man's spiritual thinking. Verse 16 in this chapter. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool. After a little while, we look at the end of a wise man and a fool. And after a little while, nobody remembers whether that man was wise or whether he was a fool. No one will remember particularly either of them. For why? The world is so busy. And the next generation comes along and we are forgotten. Indeed, our lives are just like blades of grass, and the wind passes over it, and the place thereof shall know it no more. And as much as we would cling to the remembrances of ourselves and our loved ones and so on, yet a generation or two to go, and we and all our contemporaries are forgotten. And whether you and I here tonight are wise people or fools, or a mixture of both, will not be remembered. And there will not be a person standing here and say, I can remember in the seventh pew such so much from the left, and the third person, there was a wise man, and then in that corner of the gallery there, at a certain pew in a certain corner, there was a fool, and there was somebody else in another place, there was a mixture of wisdom and folly. We shall not be remembered. There is no remembrance of our wisdom and our folly. For there is no remembrance of the wise one and the fool, for ever seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man as the fool? Listen to it again. It shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? The same way. Exactly the same. He goes to the same physical thing as the fool. So you might say, well, here is a man now, he is an MA and he's a PhD three or four times over. I'm not belittling education, especially when you're trying your finals now and that kind of thing. And here's a person who is steeped in the wisdom of this world and he knows this, that and the other. And with it, he's sensible for all that. And that is quite an amazing achievement as well. And so you might say, here is a wise man. And here is a person who's always been a bit of a fool. He's larked about and he's been stupid and he's been silly. And they both come to their death. How do they die? They both die a physical death. There wasn't much difference between the one who was so bright and the one who was so foolish in their death. They're both forgotten. Verse 17, he said, this made me hate life. It made me hate all my labors and all my achievements, all my energies and all my efforts. Verse 18, I hated the very activity of it. Then verse 20, therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. What's he saying there? The despair that the fruit of his labor was fruitless. As the fool was fruitless, so is the wise man fruitless when it is me, me, me. I built me orchards. I built me houses. I built me this, that, and the other. What shall we learn? He is a wise man. The man lived close to God. Shall I take you from this book of Ecclesiastes now and take us to another epistle? There are many parts of scriptures I could take you to, but I'm taking you to this one. It's in Hebrews 9 and verses 26 and 7, but 27 first of all. Thinking of the wise man and thinking of the fool. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Speaking now, if the Lord tarries, it is appointed that every fool shall die. Right, aren't I? It is appointed that every wise man shall die. It is appointed that every mixture of wisdom and folly found in a man, that man also shall die. If the Lord tarries, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Now we're beginning to see why Solomon's soul was so preoccupied, and why he wanted to dismiss those things that were vain and to find the meaning of that eternity which was planted in the soul and deep in the heart of and the innermost being of a man. And now then we come to this from the new, the preparation of a soul. Folly does not prepare us for God. Wisdom does not prepare us for God. I need not prove to you tonight that folly does not prepare us. But may I remind you of the Corinthian epistle when it says that man by wisdom does not get to know God. So even wisdom, for all its attractiveness, does not bring us to a knowledge of God. What then prepares me for God? Let me read you these verses from Hebrews again, verses 27 and 8, I should have said, in chapter 9. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We have mentioned here of two great events. The second coming of Christ in power and majesty and glory and wonder. The culmination of all things and the end of time. And the judgment where our God shall judge all men. Those are the great events that await us. They await us. Do you regard them seriously or do you play with them? He will come. There will be a judgment. Men die. How shall I prepare for either situation, and certainly one, in any case, the judgment? By that I mean this, that we may be alive during the second coming, we may die before the second coming. So we may have to prepare for the second coming, especially at a time like this, when it seems to be so much the latter days. And most certainly, we have to prepare for the judgment on the great throne of God. How shall I prepare to meet his coming? How shall I prepare to stand before the judge of all? How shall I die? To die. For a fool to die, it is hard. For a wise man to die, it is hard. The fool may try and crack a joke just before he dies, and the wise man philosophizes before he dies. But die they must. Die they must. We must not die either as fools or as wise men only. How then shall I die? As a spiritual man. How shall I prepare my soul? Listen now, if I may play upon two words. Ecclesiastes, so I was great. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He humbles the great. He confounds the wisdom of the wise. He shows the folly of the fool. Whatever it may be, whatever the soul may be, so I was a fool, so I was wise, so I was great, whatever it may be in our own estimation, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. This is the greatest purpose that ever was, and the only preparation for a soul. Now then, I'm using a hymn. It's a lovely, lovely hymn. I want you to listen with all your being. I want people to be saved. I want the saved to rejoice. Give me a sight. You can see it arising more from Solomon, can't you? Wisdom fails. Folly lost the day. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? It's a question. Was it because the Father had to keep you there and nail you there? Was that why? Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me. Wonderful, isn't it? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me. Here's a difference to me now. The innermost being, the soul crying out and beginning to see the preparation is neither wisdom nor folly, but God and the grace of God. O wonder of all wonders, that through thy death for me. Now, what's the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ? Here it is. My open sins, my secret sins. Now, I'm not staying there in order to embarrass us. But it's right, isn't it? We all have open sins, and we all have secret sins. I have never been able to understand spiritual arrogance and spiritual pride. That is folly. We are nothing. We are nothing. We are dust. Yet God hath had mercy upon dust. My open sins, my secret sins can all forgiven be. If you're not forgiven here tonight, now listen to me. It's not just me. Not just me. God is here. The Holy Spirit is here. And if you've only just gone to chapel and sung lovely hymns, and they are lovely, always liked your minister and you've been good to him, and it's very, very nice to be nice to a minister. I like that all right. But if that's all there is to it, oh, my friends, I plead with you, if that's all there is for you, if I outlive you, you know, although I'd love you very much, what can I say? What can I say? Truly now, what can I say? You've got to come to him. Wisdom won't do. Laughing it off won't do. A mixture of it won't do. You must come to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do it now. Now. This minute. Now. Do it now. O wonder of all wonders, that through thy death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be. He pays the price on Calvary. How does that affect you? Then melts my heart, O Saviour. It's difficult not to sing it, isn't it? Then melts my heart, O Saviour. Bend me, yes, break me down. Stubborn old things we are. Proud old things we are. Or you might say, well, I'm the last in our family. And why should I give in now? Why was the husband or the wife or the children saved first, making a fool of me? No, if I'll come, it'll be in the last ones. You don't know. You don't know. If I may put it like this to you, I was in a place this week. And it just so happened I wasn't feeling all that grand as well. And we were praying before we went into the service. And oh, I was praying with all my heart that God would give me grace and strength. I really was. And the doctor, who was an elder in the church, came in and he said, I've had such a distressing experience. Such a distressing experience. I saw a man on the street today and he said to me this morning, I don't know, I think I'll go for early retirement. I said, how old are you? He said, 49. He's a year younger than myself, he said. 49, I think I'll go for early retirement. I don't know, I don't feel right. He said, I've just been there. He's died. He's died. He brought a great seriousness to the meeting, you know. It really did. It made an awareness. The issue is one of life and death. of hell and heaven, of God and Satan. That's the issue. Break me, bend me, make anything, do anything, Lord, so long as I believe. Then melt my heart, O Saviour, bend me, yes, break me down, until I own the conqueror and Lord and sovereign crown. Until I don't own thee less than that. Now, my friend, unsaved people here tonight, and I know there are many. May you be broken. May God bend you. May God make you thoroughly miserable in the service, to the degree you might say, I never want to listen to that chap again. I care not so long as I made some impression upon your soul tonight, that God might make you, bend you, break you, do something that you might say with this hymn, until I own the conqueror and Lord and sovereign crown. Do it now. Then there's a little chorus. Do you know the chorus? Do you want to say it with me? Come on. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. And so I perceived that one event overtook the wise and the foolish. So I perceive, so I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Believe, repent, believe. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to draw near to our hearts and our souls. We ask thee, our Father, for those who are on the brink of faith, don't let them just stay, O Lord, on the sidelines of things. Draw them by thine irresistible grace, for thy name's sake. Amen.